All right. Welcome. Good evening. Hope everybody's having a fun time. All right. Well, we're in the middle of a series called What Does God Really Think of Me? And we're sort of using this time to correct some of our natural assumptions, things that we think God thinks, things that we believe maybe erroneously. And it's an important thing to do because what we think, what we believe, especially what we think God thinks, really does matter. It affects how we live our life. It affects how we interact with other people. It affects our relationships. It affects how we respond when we're wronged. It affects all the things and how our life lays out. And so we've been working through this week by week. Week one, Travis kicked us off and sort of laid a foundation and said, one of the most important things we need to know as we think about how does God think about us is that God himself came and lived on this earth. And he lived a life in the brokenness and in the mess and in the struggle and the triumph and experienced all of this. And so as we think about how God perceives us, we need to realize he perceives us rightly, first because he's God and he knows everything, but secondly because he experienced it and he lived it. Last week, John shared a great message on God's love, right? That it's important that we know that God loves us. And a lot of people go, yeah, of course God loves me. But it's important we know God loves us when we struggle, when things are really hard, when situations in life just seem to be going off the rails, right? We need to know that God really is for us in that moment. And that plays out in how we behave, how we act. This week, I get to speak on whether we're worthwhile or trustworthy. Does God really believe that about me? Right? Does God really have that high view of me? But first of all, a lot of you probably don't know me, so there's the obligatory family picture. So this is me and my family, two little girls, and at one point we stood in a river and had our photo taken, which is one of the most important things you can do in life. And there we are. But I am married. I have two kids, I have a job, I work for a living, which I guess Travis and John, everybody works for a living, but I don't work at the church for a living. Other things that are interesting about me maybe for tonight's topic, I'm a millennial. Travis, I think, is too old to be a millennial. He's like a, whatever the older people are. Generation X. But I'm a millennial, and so I'm a part of this sort of cultural movement that has been moving into the workforce over the last, I don't know, 7, 8, 10 years, something like that. And right behind us are coming Gen Z that are just getting into the workforce. And we're starting to see sort of a cultural message that comes with that, this sort of general perception that goes, what do we think about these millennials? What do we think about Gen Z? What do we think about all this sort of people that grew up with technology? What's our impression? And culturally, I feel like I see more and more and more a pretty negative view. Right, I just stole this off the internet. It was like the first thing that came up. Are you one of those millennials who are ruining everything? Are you one of those people that's not accomplishing what you should be? And I think our culture, our general impression is that millennials in a lot of ways are useless, that they have low ambition, that they're lazy. And as Gen Z is getting in the workplace, they're going, yep, more of the same thing, just coming right along behind. And that can be a hard thing to sort of walk into. A lot of you are probably in college, you may not quite see it yet, but if you watch it, you'll start seeing it over and over and over. Just sort of this low expectation. Here's a quote by Joel Stein, or Steen, I'm not sure which, of Time Magazine. It says the following. It says, millennials got so many participation trophies growing up that a recent study showed that 40% believe they should be promoted every 2 years, regardless of performance. This is a common theme that part of the problem with millennials is we just sort of pumped up all their self-esteem. We just pumped self-esteem, and so they no longer, they believe they're amazing, but they're not willing to do the hard work to get anywhere with it. They're fame-obsessed. 3 times as many middle school girls want to grow up to be a personal assistant, get coffee for a famous person, than want to be a U.S. senator, according to a 2007 survey. 4 times as many would pick the assistant job over being CEO of a major corporation. They're so convinced in their own greatness that the National Study of Youth and Religion found that the guiding morality of 60% of millennials in any situation is that they believe they'll be able to feel what is right. Whatever they perceive is their natural truth is truth, and they'll just go with that. Their development is stunted. More people age 18 to 29 live with their parents than with a spouse, according to a 2012 Clark University poll of emerging adults, and they are lazy. In 1992, the nonprofit Families and Work Institute reported that 80% of people under 23 wanted to one day have a job with greater responsibility. 10 years later, that number has dropped to 60%. And this is just one article, but it's all over the place. There's lots of examples of just sort of an expectation where it goes, not a lot's going to come of what you do, the way you live your life, which I think can be a challenging culture to grow up in. I think it's been challenging for me. Right? It makes it easy to assume we're not going to be trusted with much, maybe not trusted with much that's actually important at the very least. And honestly, I think part of why this, at least for me, as I've gotten older and worked, part of why this, I think, sinks in sometimes is because, to be frank, life is actually pretty hard. Right? There's plenty of challenge in life, in relationships, whether it's with my wife or my kids. Oh my gosh, have kids someday. It's like crazy. And so it's a challenge. And you go, wow. And in the back of my mind, there's this drip, drip, drip of like, well, maybe you weren't quite raised with all the quite things you need to be successful. Or at work, when you're working really hard and you're really trying to accomplish something and your boss is still mad at you. Things aren't quite working out. Or at church, maybe you're not accomplishing everything you wish you could do. Right? You don't feel like all the dreams you had are things that you're seeing play out. Just generally making progress in life can be challenging. And so it lines up nicely with the cultural narrative. Lines up nicely with what I can sometimes be told I should believe about myself. This came a little bit into stark relief, sort of sadly, earlier this year. This guy is Michael Rotondo. And he made national news. It was covered for a couple weeks in a whole bunch of different papers and on all the news programs because those people on the right there are his parents, and they took him to court in New York and sued to get him to leave their house. He moved into their house when he was 22, so right out of college, and stayed for 8 years until he was 30. They had served him with 4 different eviction notices. They had offered to pay to help him get something started. They had threatened him. They'd done all this stuff until they finally just took it to court. And he said all sorts of ridiculous things in the process. So he's being interviewed by these big news organizations and saying things like, "My parents stopped feeding me." And the judge is like, "You're 29 years old or 30 years old. Like, what do you want them to do?" But he sort of had this perception that he was owed something. And in this situation, I think it's really sad. But the news jumped on it because it lined up with a cultural belief. Right? The Guardian said the following. It said, the 30-year-old male made headlines when his parents took him to court to force him to leave their home. But he is symbolic of the financial woes faced by this entire generation. Right? That we jumped on it because we went, yes, that is exactly what we're expecting. Somebody that can't pull it together and is just going to be stuck at home. Our culture does have some answers for these trials, some things that they think that you should do. The first one I think is pretty funny, but you'll see it everywhere as well. They say pretty much, you're struggling, what you need to do is you just need to believe in yourself even more. Which I think is funny because oftentimes they'll say the root problem, the root cause, is that we push people's self-esteem too much and haven't made them struggle and try and build up their frustration tolerance and all these things. But the problem is that, but the solution is maybe we just need to build up their self-esteem even more. Double down. It's the only thing we've got. And so we end up in these weird states where we think that culturally we're not going to accomplish much, but at the same time we think people feel overly entitled, right? You have cartoons like this. I suppose I could be president, but is politics really the truest calling of my heart? No, that would be settling. That would be settling to be president of the United States. And so you get these sort of mixed messages like, all right. And this has been around for a long time. I actually personally found this quote really encouraging over the course of my life, really motivating. Henry Ford, whether you think you can or think you can't, you're right. But unfortunately, this doesn't always work. It's not a great solution. Perseverance and determination are powerful. They're amazingly powerful forces. But very few things in life happen by just blind confidence. It just doesn't work. So the other cultural response you'll see a lot of in a lot of places to the broader challenge is to just sort of recognize maybe society is broken. The Guardian article I was reading goes on to say, crucially, Rotondo allows older generations to sneer at millennials without confronting their complicity in the situation. After all, his story, a grown child still living at home, is far from unusual on either side of the Atlantic. More young people are living at home for longer stretches. That does not mean they are losers. It is a result of the cost of living surging and wages stagnating. And so there can be this sort of, okay, maybe believing yourself isn't the answer. Maybe we just need to recognize that society is broken, that we're not going to pull things off. And that could be because of cost of living, could be lack of opportunity, collapse of the middle class, the 1%. Like, there's lots of arguments that are made. But in the logic of it is basically to say, hey, we know you guys aren't going to accomplish any much. Don't worry. We've done the research. We've proven it's true. And we know why. And honestly, that's just not very reassuring to me. It just leaves you in a really bad spot. But it's the answer our culture has. At least we can explain it so we can move on. And sometimes I think even biblically, I can relate to the sentiment, right? The whole gospel is predicated on the fact that I'm a sinner, that I've confessed my sin readily to God, and that God sees me as a broken and depraved person, that he recognizes that, and he had to die for me. Nathan Hirota did a great teaching this last Sunday about sort of this topic in some ways. And he really stressed that as Christians, we're not to be these shiny, perfect little objects because our whole Christian life is built on the fact that we're sinners. He shared this quote, which I thought was great. It says, "The cross exposes me before the eyes of other people, informing them of the depth of my depravity. If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that a shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved. Indeed, the most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about me is blared from Golgotha's hill, and my self-righteous reputation is left in ruins in the wake of its revelations. With the worst facts about me thus exposed to the views of others, I find myself feeling that I truly have nothing left to hide." And I think in my weaker moments, I can think, well, maybe God does have a reason not to trust me, not to think highly of me, not to expect much from me. We can look at Psalm 8. Start with verses 1 through 4. It says, "O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In a lot of ways, it makes a lot of sense. Right? You go, okay, God is so amazing. Why should God care at all about me, about who I am, about what I can do? There's a story I heard once, and I can't remember if it's some famous, you know, world-changing person, but it was either Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson or maybe Winston Churchill. One of them, you know, just sort of a few millennials separate. But anyway, one of them had a bunch of people over to their house. They had a bunch of, you know, sort of their contemporaries, and they were going to plan a bunch of big, successful work. So they had them over for dinner. They talked about the struggles they were working on, what they're going to do about it, how they're going to change the world, what they needed to do to follow up, and in a lot of ways, the big, important things that they were going to do. And at the end of the evening, their host led them outside, and he just had them stare at the sky, stare at the night sky. And he said, "You need to think about how vast all of this is. And you need to think about how small you are." And then you just had them do that for about 5 minutes. And as that weight sort of settled on them, he said, "Now that you see yourself rightly, let's go to bed." But he just wanted to say, hey, look, we spent all this time talking about all these big important things. Let's realize that at the end of the day, we're little specks. And that was his perspective. And I would wager that we've all had those contemplative moments where we've felt quite small, quite worthless, and perhaps for a time actually saw ourselves rightly. Right? It could either be when we're under a lot of stress. Right? There's so much going on, so many things we're trying to accomplish, so much feels bigger than we can do. can be easy to feel like, I just don't know if I'm up to this task. I'm such an insignificant part of what's going on in the world. Or when we've failed, right? When you've really tried something and it didn't work, that can be really hard. Realize how little our difference seems to make. Or honestly, as I've read more and more books, I think a lot of people experience this after success, right? They work really hard. They set a goal in front of them. They kill themselves to get there. They achieve what they thought would change their life. And they pretty quickly realize most of the world's still the same. Most of my life's still the same. There's just going to be another goal further down the line. What am I really doing? What am I really accomplishing? Why am I even important? And it can be a hard point to be. It can be a good place to be. It can be a humble place to be. But it can be a hard place to be. But I think it's interesting that Psalm 8 doesn't end in verse 4. It keeps going. Oh, you're supposed to look at that nebula. Well, I told that whole story looking at the sky. Isn't that an amazing nebula? It's all blue and it's wavy and stuff. Pretty cool. But it is true that Psalm 8 continues. Verses 5 through 8. Say, yet, even though we are small and insignificant and unworthy compared to God, it says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name on all the earth. Which is just an amazing thing that the psalmist reflects, that even though in my own perspective, as I look at my life, as my friends maybe look at my life, as my culture looks at my life, I can seem insignificant. God, you personally have chosen to say no. You are significant. You are important. I am going to crown you with glory, put you in a seat of honor. That's an amazing thing. Because I can fall into sort of the worldly line of thinking so easily. Reverend J. Kessler described it this way. He says, virtually every one of us in this room is the result of an education system that has, drip by drip, like dropping water on stone, made an impression on our lives as to who we are. Very few of us, naturally speaking, think of ourselves as a little lower than God. We almost all think of ourselves as a little higher than the animals. That is, we have in our mind a mental picture of something we've seen in a natural history museum, an ascendancy of primates, little jumping creatures eventually humped over with knuckles dragging and finally standing erect. When we see the final naked ape embarrassingly like us, we say, this is my heritage. This is where I came from. We think of ourselves as a little higher than the animals. I wouldn't debate the fact, said Kessler, that as human beings we are animals. We carry on the mammalian kind of processes, ingestion, digestion, absorption, assimilation, respiration, excretion, secretion, motion, sensitivity, and reproduction. We do all of these things without consciously thinking about them, just like all other animals. However, the central statement of Scripture about humankind is that we have been infused by God with a nature that is not a little higher than the animals, but one that is a little lower than God. I think that's a great perspective, to have a heavenly perspective and realize that is how God sees me. Because it's hard for me to see myself as God sees me. It's easy for me to see myself as the world sees me. But I don't have a heritage of coming from worms. I have a heritage of coming from God. Right? Even in Genesis, it starts with God creating man in his own image. He created us with a purpose. And he created us because he loves us and wants us to have a purpose. And then he gave us work to do. And the whole Bible starts that way. And it's a constant tension where people have to realize, hey, I am special to God, not because of what I do, but because God says so. This is part of salvation, right? As we believe in Jesus Christ and confess our sins, we don't only receive forgiveness, although we do receive that. We do not simply see that God understands our plight in the world, although God does understand our plight. We don't simply receive relationship with God, although God desperately wants relationship with all of us. But one of the myriad blessings of salvation is that the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God of the universe looks at us and sees not our sins and failures, but Jesus Christ, and his perfection and success and the image of God that we are originally created to be. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 walks through this process. It says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I have lost track of Ephesians. Here we go. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And that is definitely true, right? That we all lived in the world's system. We all lived in the world's way of thinking. And we all got trapped in the world's thoughts. And God rescued us out of that along with all our sins as we try to have a heavenly perspective. And then it continues, just like Psalm 8 does. It says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Not with him, but in him, through him. In order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And we all know that it's not our hard work or our effort that gets us in our right way with God. But it is amazing that as we go through this process of accepting God's grace, we find that there are good works for us to walk into, that we do accomplish amazing things. As we walk by the Spirit and bear fruit, that there will be good works for us to do. They may not be easy, but oftentimes they are profound. At the end of the day, we can have confidence because of the gospel that God actually trusts us, oftentimes more than we trust ourselves. He believes in us more than we believe in ourselves. It's interesting, the most important message from God's perspective in the history of the world is probably the gospel. And God honestly doesn't really need us to spread it. But God trusts us enough that he makes it the mission of the church to go and bring that message to the world. It's a powerful statement. I think it goes beyond the gospel. I think every time God looks at any of us, he goes, that's someone I can use. And I'm going to continue to ask them to take big steps. So tonight, before you go to bed, lay down in the grass outside your house. Quietly stare at the stars. Try to fathom how big our galaxy is, the vastness of the whole universe, and we've got our little galaxy. And within our galaxy, how small our solar system is, this little teeny speck. And within our solar system, how small our planet is. It's minuscule. And from a distance, if you were to look at our planet, none of us are even fuzz on the side of that sphere. You can't see us. It doesn't seem to make a difference at all. And if you can get this feeling very small and insignificant, then think about the fact that God looks at every single one of us individually and says, I care about you. And I believe that you are important and valuable and worthwhile. And try to fathom that. And then I think, if you truly see yourself rightly, then you can go to bed. Let me pray for us. God, I do just thank you for everyone here. God, I thank you that as we try to use logic and emotion to figure out how we think about life, how we think about ourselves, how we should interact, that God, that isn't the end of the story. Lord, what I think about myself at some level doesn't matter. God, it's what you think about me that matters. It's what you think about me that I need to dwell on, that will enable me to live out my life, that will enable me to accomplish the things that you have set before me. And it's amazing, God, to think that you have prepared good works in advance for us to do. God, because you trust us, because you believe in us, because you know we can accomplish great things. And we can have confidence in that. So God, I thank you for that. I thank you for that grace. I pray that we'd all be able to dwell on that more and just experientially see it in our lives. Lift up this night in Jesus' name. Amen.